glad to have you with us. I'm going to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 17, and we're going to continue our series, If Jesus Asked You. And we're going through the book of Luke and reviewing a number of questions that Jesus asked people and what lessons we can learn from them, from the interchange of the questions and answers. And this is the story of the 10 lepers who were cleansed. And there are two main ideas that I see in the text that I hope you'll walk away with this morning and grasp for yourself in a significant and new and fresh way that will give you some new insight, for instance, into who God is and what He wants to do in your life. So let me take the time to work through this, and I'd like to begin with my first idea and then decipher it for you a bit. I think one of the things that we need to walk away with today is that our God is gracious and compassionate when we are in greatest need. Our God is gracious and compassionate when we are in greatest need. Now, think about the greatest need you've ever had in your life up to this point. And maybe you can ponder a greatest need that you think you may have yet in the future. What God wants you to know this morning is that He is gracious and compassionate to you in the moment of your greatest need. God won't turn away, turn His back on you. He won't ignore you. He won't be preoccupied. He won't leave you on your own. We have a gracious and compassionate God who will be gracious and compassionate in the moment of our greatest need. Now, do you believe that this morning? Because it's imperative that you do, so when the greatest need arises up to that point in your life, you have a faith in a God who will be gracious and compassionate to you. Why do I say this? Well, because of the first half of our story. Notice in verse 11, it's time to go. Time to go. He came about while he was on his way to Jerusalem that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Now, first, a couple things in this verse. First of all, we learn that Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. Okay? Here, Jesus is actually beginning, according to Luke, he is beginning his final movement to his point of destiny in Jerusalem. It's kind of like a travelogue Luke gives us as he jots this travelogue of Christ in bits and pieces throughout his book. The travel note begins here to heighten for us a sense of expectation that Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem eventually and await the outcome of his time there. What is that all about? What is he going to experience? Matter of fact, Luke gives us 10 travelogues that we can trace throughout the book relating to Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. I'll give you the verses. Luke 9:51-53. There it says, and Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. That's in Luke chapter 9. We're still in chapter 17. He's not there yet. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Chapter 13, verse 22. And verse 33. In chapter 14, verse 25. Here in chapter 17, verse 11. Chapter 18, verse 35, he says it again. Chapter 19, verse 1, verse 11, verse 28, and then the final verse in this travelogue, and I'm going to read it to you. Now, here we are in chapter 19. The travelogue started in chapter 9, so months and months have passed before Christ has finally arrived at Jerusalem. And it says, and when he approached, he saw the city, and he wept over it. saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. It's almost as if Jesus was waiting, looking forward to getting to Jerusalem, but when he finally arrived there, it was like a bittersweet experience. I'm here amongst people in a city that defy me, that don't understand me, and it's my point of destiny to be amongst my own people who will reject me. It's almost like he meandered his way around for months, knowing he had to eventually end up there, but reluctant to go, but still determined to do so, knowing that it must be that he's in a city. Now, this past week, as Randy mentioned in his scripture reading, somebody decided to take a hike. And on this two-day hike of over about 22 miles, this guy, in the last 4 to 5 miles of that hike, couldn't understand why he even did it in the first place. I'm talking about myself. As I was looking for the end of my trip, my destination, so to speak, this bridge that was supposed to show up called the Red Bridge over the Manistee River, as I was looking for it that second day, because I was exhausted, my ankle was killing me, I was tired, I was grumpy, and I kept going around. It was like the path followed the river, and it would go in, and you know, the river is like a snake. So you just gotta shoot straight. And every time I came around the bend and I saw like a long portion of the river, I'd look, where's that bridge? Oh, it's not there. And I got another mile to go, come around another corner, where's that bridge? Because I know on the other side of the bridge is where I had parked my car when I left the day before and I was going to finish this loop. And I kept longing for it and looking for it, waiting for it. And finally, when I saw it, I actually cried. I said, there it is. And I grabbed my dog and we hugged each other for a moment. She was probably happier than me. So I'm glad this is about over. Made it to the bridge and there was another guy walking toward me with a backpack, and I said to myself, that's the last guy I'd ever want to be right now, going back out there on that trail. I just pushed myself to the limit, but I share that with you because I was looking for something. I was determined to get there, anticipating getting there, and I finally arrived. Now, I didn't experience what Jesus experienced, of course, because when he gets to the city, he's going to be persecuted. He's going to be received initially, but he's going to be persecuted, then he's going to be arrested, he's going to be unjustly tried, and then he's going to be killed. But he finally arrives to the city, and Luke is giving us this travelogue. In the midst of his travels there, it says in verse 11, it came about while he was on the way to Jerusalem that he was passing through between Samaria and Galilee. Now, the first thing I wanted to say in this verse is that he's on the way to Jerusalem. But the second thing I wanted to say is that he is passing between the borders of Samaria and Galilee. If you know anything about Israel, if I had a map of Israel up here, and I should have, I'm sorry that I don't, if you just take the letter J and you just come down straight and then you kind of curve it like this, that's Israel, all right? So you start here at the top of your J, bring it down and curve this way, and then you draw a circle here, a squiggly line, and a bigger circle here, and that's Israel. You got the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, the Dead Sea, here's the Mediterranean coast. From the Mediterranean coast to the Jordan River is approximately 70 miles. So the country is about 70 miles wide. From the top of the J down to the bottom of the J is about 150 miles long. So the nation of Israel is approximately 70 miles wide, 150 miles long. Alright, so you would look at that piece of real estate and determine that what we have here is a bridge. We have the Mackinac Bridge, so to speak, but it's territory. And that bridge was very appealing because it was the travel route between Africa up through this bridge to Europe, from Asia down this bridge to Africa. So all of the nations wanted to hold this piece of real estate so that they could determine taxes and caravan routes and protect their interests to get their goods down to various markets in the main parts of the world. often wonder, why did God put them there? Wouldn't it have been a lot better off if he put the Jews in Australia? Think about it. You know, on the back side of the world, nobody's going to mess with you. Everything's peaceful and quiet for the most part. You can live your own life and don't worry about it. But God put them right there, smack dab in the middle of the world's land bridge. I think for at least one reason, to teach his people to trust God. Because people would want to overrun the Israelites, and yet God would be sure to stand with his people to teach them about himself. And life is like that. Why don't we go to heaven when we become believers? I mean, heaven is our destiny, but why don't we go there immediately when we believe? It's because God has a land bridge for us. He wants to teach us about who he is, what his character is. That's why we have this life that we live. We get to know about God, who he is, how he works. We get to live by faith, lay up treasure in heaven. It's not just about going to heaven. But nonetheless, Jesus is passing through Samaria and Galilee. And if you take the nation, you've got Galilee in the north, Samaria in the center, and Judah in the south. So Jesus is up here on the border between Samaria and Galilee. He's up in the north, and he's doing some looping. He's visiting some villages, going across the Jordan River into Perea, visiting some other villages and doing some work, waiting for the moment when he begins to take his trip back down to Jerusalem in the south. And so Luke tells us that he's passing through doing this loop and having ministry in this region. And while he's there, notice verse 12, 10 lepers cry for mercy. And as he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. So as Jesus enters one of these unnamed villages up on the border of Samaria and Galilee, 10 lepers intend to speak with him, stand at a distance, they're unable to approach due to the nature of their disease. They're unclean and defiled, and they must dwell outside of the camp of the people, according to Leviticus chapter 13 and Numbers 5. A leprous person must dwell outside of the camp, meaning that he has no place amongst the people in their daily life. Now think about it. This leprous person, a he or she, whomever they are, in this case it's 10 men, they must live alone without their family around them. No more business dealings. They got to back out of the business. No more McDonald's. Can't go and have a Big Mac with a crowd. No more campfires with friends. Can't sit around and talk and laugh with your buds. This is why they stood at a distance. And they could not approach Christ because of the nature of their disease and what the law taught, so the disease would not spread. Now in verse 13, they call to him from a distance. And they raise their voices. And as if they couldn't approach, it would make sense. You say, hey! So they raised their voices and they cried out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now there seems to be some type of recognition of Jesus' identity because they call him by name. Possibly they heard of the news of Jesus as it spread across the borderland up there in the north. And Jesus' reputation has gone ahead of him. And so they cry out, asking Jesus to be gracious and compassionate with the greatest need they've ever had. Wouldn't we say? They're asking Jesus to be gracious and compassionate toward the greatest need they've ever faced in their lives. They're ostracized from society, from business, from family, from friends. They're social outcasts. They're out on top, suffering physically with a disease they can't control. The cry for mercy, by the way, is a frequent one all throughout Jesus' ministry. Many times in Matthew and in Mark, one of the most famous ones in Matthew is when Jesus is walking past the two blind men, and they say, Jesus, have mercy on us! And then when you read in Mark chapter 10, we have blind Bartimaeus. He cries out, Jesus, have mercy on me. And here in Luke, one of the most famous, we have the 10 lepers, and they all cry, Lord, Jesus, have mercy on us. constantly people crying out to have mercy on us. And this call is very urgent. This is not, you know, like, should we bother him? This is like, I don't care what he thinks. This is the only chance, and it's not going to be missed. Lord, have mercy on us. And they're shouting and calling from a distance. And this heightens for us their dilemma, the helpless state that they're in, and their need for this mercy in order to survive. So verse 4, Jesus responds by healing them. Verse 14, and when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And it came about as they were going, they were cleansed. Now, first of all, just in case there was any doubt if Jesus would respond to these guys, if hopefully not ignore them, he shows mercy to them. He's compassionate and merciful. And this is what the law commanded of a leper. Once they saw that the leper had left their bodies, the leprosy had left, they were to go to the priest. The law said this in Leviticus chapter 13 and Leviticus chapter 14. They were to go to the priest, and the priest was to sanction the fact that, yes, they're free from leprosy, they can re-enter into society. They had to go through all kinds of rituals in order to do that, possibly some offerings and some cleansings, some bathing and that kind of thing. But what's interesting is that Jesus is telling these guys to go to the priest before they're healed. Usually you went to the priest after you were healed. Or you knew that leprosy was gone, so you went to the priest so that it could be proven and sanctioned. But in this case, Jesus tells them to go before the leprosy is gone. And as they are going, as they turn to leave and heading to the priest, possibly a local priest in their village, they're cleansed. It goes away. Jesus acts on their behalf as they are walking to the priest in faith, taking Christ at his word. Secondly, the lepers leave together and they are healed all together. And notice how it's described. And as they came out as they were going, they were cleansed. They were cleansed. I think the healing is the cleansing of leprosy from their bodies. Once again, Jesus heals at a distance. He doesn't have to be there to touch them. He speaks the word, his powerful word, and they are healed on the way to the priest. Now think about this for a moment. Think about the outcome this was for these guys. They could resume their normal life. Now, I don't know how long they've been lepers, but they've been lepers long enough that they realized their situation was desperate. They cried out to Christ from a distance. They could now pick up their marketplace ventures again. They could enjoy a quarter pounder with cheese and a fish sandwich with extra sauce and two large sweet peas. That's what I ate, by the way, when I got in my car after that hike from not heaven. Man, I shouted and drank. Oh, me and the dog, though, we just had a great time singing Hallelujah Chorus in the car. As I had to have cruise control on because both my legs were cramped. I couldn't drive. But I didn't care, man. I had myself a quarter pounder with cheese and a fish sandwich with extra sauce and two large sweet peas. They could enjoy a campfire with several other buddies in the evening again. Now think, they were deprived of all of this and much, much more. And they have so much to be thankful for. I want you to know this morning that God will be merciful to you in the time of your greatest need. And if you doubt that, it's because you don't know God. You may have one of those now. Let me suggest that you cry out to God for mercy. Just cry out to God to be merciful to you. Every day, ask God for his grace and mercy. Cry for it. Plead for it. Beg for it. Ask for it. But understand, you have to see yourself as needy of it and not worthy of it. God owes us nothing, but he longs to provide us with what we need. And so our God responds with mercy in our greatest of needs. And how should we respond when he obviously, so obviously is merciful to us? How should we respond? Well, that's the rest of the story. I'm going to suggest to you this. Create a grateful response which brings glory to God. That's what you do. Create a grateful response which brings glory to God. Now notice the grateful response in verses 15 and 16. Now one of them, there's one of the ten, when he saw that he'd been healed, you know, I read that and I thought to myself, now when he turned with the other nine and was walking toward the priest, and as he's going along, he realizes, I'm not a leper anymore. He looks at his hands and probably pulls up his robe and, I'm not a leper anymore. And he turns back, glorifying God with a loud voice. The healing is so obvious, and it's equally obvious that it was God who did it, that he is glorifying God with a loud voice. Now, he just shouted to Christ with a loud voice a few moments ago. Now, he's glorifying God with a loud voice. Like, I don't care who listens. Praise God. My life has changed. One standing at a distance, what does he do? He rushes to Christ and he approaches Christ, right up to Christ, and falls at his feet. He turns back in verse 16 and he falls at the feet of, and his face at the feet of Jesus, giving thanks to him. Can you get the picture? Can you sense the heart of this guy? Just so bold and joyful and spontaneous reaction of faith and praise. He is so grateful for what Jesus has done. Somehow, he credits the work of God through Jesus. I'm not sure he was convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, and Jesus hadn't even said that to him. But he's connecting some dots here, and God has shown his mercy through this man, Jesus. And then notice how, what Luke brings in the kicker for us, because this is really the point. The end of verse 16, and he was a Samaritan. Now, wait a minute. An outsider spiritually, an outsider physically and socially, despised by the Jews, this is the guy who turns and shows gratitude? This is not what we would have expected. And Jesus focuses his attention now on this foreigner's response. And I'm going to suggest to you something. I believe that it is most likely that the other nine lepers that were healed were Jewish. And that's the reason why I believe Luke points out the fact that this man was a Samaritan. Why not? And this man was one of the Samaritans. That's because I believe Luke wants to draw a contrast. So what happens to the others? Well, verses 17 to 18. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the nine, where are they? And he goes on with two other rhetorical questions. Jesus responds with three rhetorical questions designed to cause us this morning to reflect on the story up to this point. The first question, were there not 10 cleansed? Well, this, yes, it expects a positive response. Yes, there were 10 that were cleansed. Jesus has reached out to all 10. Each of them had experienced the mercy of God. Second question. But the nine. And actually, in the original language, it says, but the nine. Where? Where? I mean, don't they have anything to be thankful for? Where's their gratitude? Now, this question is really a form of rebuke for not responding to God's gracious and merciful work in their lives. They just kind of left. They left. Back to the office, Scrooge. Pick up where you left off. And their money. You just see them kind of back and doing their thing. Never giving it a thought at all, apparently, to what had happened. Third question. Verse 18. Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? Yes, That's true. Let's expect a positive response. The answer is embedded in the question, of course, yes. Just one return acknowledging the work of God. And this question exposed, really, for me, that the other nine were Jewish. And Jesus expected some concrete response from those who were missing. And it was the Samaritan, the foreigner, the outcast, the despised in society, according to the Jewish perspective, who had more spiritual sensitivity than all the rest. Well, Jesus isn't done with this guy, because in verse 19 we have faith in salvation. So Jesus says to the man, rise. The guy's still there on his feet, probably on his face before Christ, in just utter humble gratitude. And he says, rise and go on your way. Your faith has made you well. This man, I suggest, not only experienced the grace of God, he responded to that grace with gratitude and acknowledgement that it came from God. That's the difference. And Jesus said, in addition to his healing, he also received a relationship with God the others did not. Your faith has made you well or whole, or it's the same word for your faith has saved you. It's delivered you. Now, Jesus doesn't specifically refer to this what it is. It could be just to the healing. But Jesus says something else here in verse 19, but he doesn't say it until after the man returns to him. He says, your faith. In other words, the recognition that you know God has done this has saved you. I think this man gained a relationship with God that the others never had. You see, one can experience God's grace and mercy just in life generally. You know, you've often heard somebody in your sphere of influence, something happened and they were, you know, they got out of the situation, and you know in your head, man, they better be grateful for that. They could have gone the other way, and you know, they're no closer to God than Satan is. But God works generally in his mercy and grace in the world. And yet, that can happen again and again in people's lives, and they never connect the dots from that to God. They never come back and give praise to God and acknowledgement to God for the grace and mercy in their lives. They don't connect the dots. It doesn't happen. They're still spiritually blind in spite of the work of God in life. Faith, however, responds to God and his grace and mercy by acknowledging God and Jesus, and thus gains eternal life, which is the ultimate expression, isn't it, of a loving and gracious and compassionate God? Isn't salvation the ultimate expression of that? And this man gained not only a physical deliverance, but a spiritual one. And his faith made all the difference because he was the only one who turned and came back. Let me suggest something to you before we do some application. It is always going to be a minority of people who respond to God's grace. Just remember that. It's never going to be the majority. It's always going to be the minority. All throughout Scripture, God always has a remnant, a minority of believers. You see, our task is not to reach the world for Christ and to bring all of the world to Christ. That's not our task. Jesus never called us to do that. Jesus told us to be a witness of Christ in our world, not to reach the world for Christ. Your job and my job is to be a witness for Christ where we live, in our part of the world. It's the Holy Spirit's job to bring conviction to people to trust Christ as their Savior. And it will always be a minority. I think when the rapture happens, I do believe in a rapture, I believe it's perhaps today. You know, what's holding you back, God? I mean, come on, this world's crazy enough.
And I'm sure the church has said that for 2,000 years. We just get to say it with them now. And if we survive this generation, the next generation will be saying the same thing. But there are a lot of unprecedented things happening in the world that have never happened in human history before, that tell me that we're a lot closer to the rapture than we've ever been. And why not? And so we look at what's going on in the world and we say to ourselves, there's going to be a rapture, and I believe it will be a minority of people that are raptured, not a majority. You know, you look in Scripture, not that that has anything to do with the message necessarily, but every time there was a rapture in Scripture, it was a minority. How many people were delivered from the flood? God said, I'm going to judge the world, and what did he deliver? Eight. God said, I'm going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and he delivered how many? Four. When he took Israel, and he was about to destroy the nation of Israel through King Nebuchadnezzar, he took a remnant away from Jerusalem and took them into Babylon and left the rest in Jerusalem to be destroyed with the country. Meaning to me that every time there's a rapture in Scripture, it's a minority of people. I don't see why that will change today. Today we have a vast push to reach the world for Christ, and there's many, many people attend churches, but that doesn't make them believers. Unless they do what the leper did, and they've actually come back, and they bowed the knee to God, acknowledged his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, and have become saved. That's only what happens. Now, two or three things to consider as we close up. Number one, I need to be thankful for the gracious and merciful work of God in my life. I want to say what Dr. John Stott said. For years, Dr. John Stott, one of the greatest theologians and practitioners of Christian theology that ever lived, he passed away a couple of months ago and went home to be with his Savior. But he said, every morning, as I get out of bed and put my feet on the floor, before I get up, I say, Father, may you be pleased with my life today. Jesus, may I take up my cross today and follow you. Holy Spirit, may I be filled with your power and not grieve or quench you in my life today. Every day, Dr. Stott reminded himself of the grace and mercy of God that he needed in his life as he walked with the Lord. Let me encourage you this morning to be thankful for the gracious and merciful work of God in your life. It'll humble you. It'll open you up. It will free your spirit. Secondly, before I can do that, though, I must understand that I don't deserve it. I don't deserve anything. And God doesn't owe it to me. By the very fact that God, in his nature, is gracious and merciful, he can bring it into my life. But he doesn't have to. So don't assume I deserve it. Just look at it and say, God, thank you. Thirdly and finally, the basis for all that we do in the Christian life, the basis for all of it, is the grace and mercy of God, granted to those who are unworthy of it, which produces gratitude. If you think you're worthy, you're going to be like the other nine lepers. You're going to walk away saying, thank you, I deserve that. Somebody finally got with the program. Now I can go back to business as usual. Or you can be like the one who in faith recognized, yeah, this was a gracious act. God did it. And you turn to the source of that work, Jesus Christ, in faith. Let me encourage you to be that kind of person. It'll change your life. It'll change your perspective. It'll change everything about who you are. Were there not 10 Glens? Yeah. Only one benefited. May God help us to be gracious and merciful people as well. Let me pray with you. Our Father, what can we say? You, everybody in this room has tasted your grace and mercy. There isn't one of us in this room who hasn't experienced it. Now, You've chosen to bring it in ways that you desire. That's your business. We just know that we can count on it. We can beg and plead for it. We can lay down before you and ask for grace and mercy. Thank you for supplying it. Again, 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 and again. We are so needy and undeserving. And you're so gracious. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.